Some days you just want to wait for the screen to tell you what to do. Good morning. I'm in Matthew chapter 6 in my Bible this morning. I'm going to encourage you to open your Bible there and read along with me in just a moment. Matthew chapter 6. While you're opening the Matthew chapter 6 and the familiar portion of the Sermon on the Mount, let me tell you how glad I am to see you today. Appreciate your presence. Good to worship with you this morning. Good to sing together, pray together. And now we're going to read from God's Word and talk about it for just a few minutes. I'm glad that you're here this morning. We're a little bit thinner this morning. A lot of our college students have started to go home. Always hate to see them go, but excited for them and what they're up to, their future. I know some of you are sorry to see your offspring go, but look at the bright side. At least now we'll be cheaper to eat out. If you're visiting with us today, we are glad that you are with us. If this is your first time, we definitely don't want this to be your last time here at Kleinwood, and so we hope that you'll stick around for a little bit afterwards. Let us get to know you a little bit. Ask us any comments, questions, concerns you may have. Get a visitor's packet. Fill out a visitor's card. Get whatever information you need. But we're glad that you're here this morning and don't want you to stay a stranger among us. We'd like to get to know you. We appreciate your worshiping with us today. Hopefully by now you've found Matthew chapter 6. I want to begin by reading three or four verses there in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this. He says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, because they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." We're going to talk about prayer a little bit this morning. We're going to talk about prayer and the time that we have together. And I want to start with just a basic observation. When Jesus comes into the world and he goes about his messianic ministry, and so he engages in the teaching and the preaching that he does, he will naturally talk about sin. He will talk about right and wrong. He will talk about God's moral standards. He will deliver God's law. He will flesh out the essence of the new covenant. He will certainly talk about the cross and his death and the sacrifice thereof. But also Jesus talks about things and honestly talks more about some things than we often really appreciate how much time he spends on things. Jesus talks an awful lot about money, frankly, especially in Luke's gospel, but Jesus talks an awful lot about money, about our relationship to stuff, material things, wealth. Jesus talks an awful lot about hell. Most people don't think about that. Jesus, stereotypically in the culture, Jesus is the nice guy. Jesus is the good guy. He's the gentle, loving guy. Jesus talks an awful lot about hell, warns people about it, threatens people with it. Jesus talks an awful lot about hell. Jesus also talks a lot about the rudiments, the foundations, the basic aspects, the pillars of true spiritual life, relationship with God, chief of which is prayer. And again, for all that we usually think about Jesus and the moral dimension to his teaching, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not, Jesus actually talked an awful lot about prayer. He talked about how to pray. He talked about how not to pray. He himself, the text will sometimes say, will go off by a quiet place to pray. And then especially in some places, the Bible gives his prayers, especially those mid-teen chapters in John's gospel. The Bible gives us Jesus' own prayers. Prayer, in fact, was very important to Jesus. He commanded it. He told stories sometimes, parables about it. And so Jesus would tell a story, Luke's gospel says in one place, so that people would pray at all times and not lose heart. Prayer was important to Jesus because he well understood it is one of the most basic aspects, one of the most foundational things in our relationship with God. You and I, too often, when we think about our relationship with God, we go first to the moral dimension. And that's right and well and good, because certainly the Bible makes very clear that we have to be different, distinguished, separated from the world, morally speaking. But when you're not like them, so to speak, who and what are you? God wants relationship with us. He speaks to us in his word. He asks that we speak to him with our own. And yet, For many of us, prayer is difficult. For many of us, if we're honest, we don't pray as much as we should. Many of us, if we're honest, we struggle with prayer. We find prayer frustrating. Chief among the issues that many of us have with prayer is the paradox of unanswered prayer. If God wants me to talk to him so much, if he wants me to cast my cares upon him, he cares for me, he says. Why is it that so often my prayers aren't answered? Why does it seem so often that God is distant, not listening, not helping? One of the things that's stunning in the passage that we've just read this morning, Matthew chapter 6, certainly Jesus is teaching about prayer, and the Sermon on the Mount, and even think about that for a moment, and the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most foundational one-stop shopping places in the New Testament where you go for Jesus, the essence of Jesus' teaching, what it all boils down to, and there it is, right smack in the middle of the sermon, prayer, how to do it, how not to do it, and how very important it is. And for all its familiarity, sometimes familiarity works against us because we miss the details that really flesh out and deepen our understanding of what God is talking to us about. And so did you notice in Matthew 6 and verse 7, for all the familiarity of this text, Jesus says when you're praying, verse 7, don't use meaningless repetitions as Gentiles do. Listen now, because this is what catches my eye for this morning. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. They suppose. I want you to think about this with me for a little bit this morning. How often are our struggles in prayer connected to our assumptions about who God is and how God works? I mean, that's what Jesus is getting at there in that phrase, isn't he? That basically what the Gentiles do, the way that they tend to pray, is related to what they suppose, what they think, what they assume. Our assumptions affect who we are and what we do and how we do it and why we do it and what we hope and what we dream for, what we desire. Assumptions are important. Assumptions are the ground. And so often, our assumptions are often implicit. They're uncritically accepted. We don't even stop and think about why we're doing sometimes. And the next time, by the way, the next time somebody asks you why you do that and you have to stop and you say, well, I don't know, you're acting on the basis of assumptions you have that you don't even realize. You need to stop and think about your life a little bit more, who you are and why you do what you do. We all have them. And what Jesus subtly, and words that we often read over in all their familiarity and therefore miss, is that they prayed on the basis of what they supposed. Who God is, what he wants, what he's like. What you think about God affects your prayers, how you pray. And so what I want to do with you in the time that we have together this morning, I want to think a little bit more about how to pray better through better understanding, especially better understanding of God. And when you realize what Jesus was getting at there, what Jesus just so carefully in just a couple of words, one word in Greek actually, points out that they pray on the basis of what they suppose, of what they assume, of what they think. We begin to see that pop up in all sorts of places in the Bible. Just a couple of quick examples before we dig in deeper. In Jeremiah chapter 33, for instance, God, centuries before Jesus, said to that prophet, thus says the Lord who made the earth, who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things which you don't know. Pray to me, talk to me, and I'll be there. It's a critical and trying time. We don't talk about Jeremiah this morning. It was a difficult time in the nation's history. The city of Jerusalem was about to fall to her enemies. It was a difficult and dangerous time, especially to be a prophet. One of the things that God says to Jeremiah is pray to me and I'll talk to you. I'll be there in the middle of this crisis. But I want you to notice how even here in this reading, the call to pray to God was grounded. It was grounded on the first, a statement of who God is. He's the creator. The Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. Know who you're talking to. Understand who he is, and then you can start praying. Then call on me. Remember who you're dealing with here. The creator, the maker, the one who formed everything, the one who's made his name known uniquely to Israel is Yahweh, Jehovah in the old translations. When you know who I am, then you're ready to talk to me about what you want and what's going on. By the same token, James chapter 4, think about this. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Familiar words, I think, to many of us this morning. But again, think a little bit more thoroughly about what James is saying here. And James chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about the book of James much this way, but the book of James very subtly is a book that is very much concerned with prayer. Think about it. Back in the beginning, James chapter 1, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives. The book begins with prayer, comes back to prayer subtly in different contexts. It comes back to prayer here subtly in this context. You don't have, even when you ask, first of all, you don't have something because you don't ask, you don't pray. And then when you do pray, you often don't get what you ask for because, James says, you ask with wrong motives. How you approach God, what you're thinking about God, who God is and what he wants and what he's there for. Is he your servant or are you his? These deep, often unarticulated assumptions, our view of God affects who we are and how we pray. So I want to talk with you about that in a few minutes that we have this morning. I want to talk with you about how to pray better by understanding better, especially who God is and how he works. Let me share with you very quickly the few minutes that we have together this morning. Five quick things, better understanding for better prayer. Five quick things about God and we'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, understand that God doesn't make mistakes. When you pray, or maybe you struggle with not praying, you need to understand that, number one, God does not make mistakes. I'll tell you, for a lot of people, unanswered prayer is one of the most frustrating things about prayer, and often one of the reasons that we don't pray as much as we should, because to be honest, and let's be honest, this is of all places the place to be honest, because we really don't think it's going to make a difference. Because it's not going to do any good. And so we often, especially in crisis, we will only pray as a last resort, not as a first resort. Because if we're honest with ourselves, one of our unspoken assumptions is that prayer won't really make any difference. It won't change anything. It won't do anything. How often have you ever felt like Job in Job chapter 30 and verse 20? I cry out to you for help, Job says, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. I cry for help and you don't answer. And then when you do notice me, you make it worse. Psalm 22 and verse 2, oh my God, I cry to you by day and you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. You understand, ladies and gentlemen, that God doesn't make mistakes. That's always the challenge for us on one level. Why pray when God is going to do what God wants anyways? You understand, God doesn't make mistakes. Rather, God can see things that we can't. He knows things that we don't. In eternity, have you ever thought about this? In eternity, when we get to eternity, when we get to the other side of the divide, when the unseen is made seen, when we see and know things that we do not know right now, things that pass all comprehension in the present, in eternity, have you ever thought about how much more thanks and praise we will need to offer God, even more than we do now? How much more thanks and praise we will owe God when we have a different perspective than we do now? When faith is made sight and the heavens are rent open, too often we doubt God because we think God makes mistakes, or that God has a blind spot, that God doesn't know certain things. He's missed something. Something's fallen through the cracks with God. God didn't know this. God doesn't know. Even though the Hebrew writer makes clear in chapter 4 and verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. And all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we had to do. And even though Jesus in this same Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, even though Jesus says that, listen, God takes care of the grass of the field. He clothes you. He takes care of the birds of the air. They have things to eat. He will take care of you, so don't worry about it. Just keep praying. You need to remember that God doesn't make mistakes. Now, whatever he does or doesn't do per our perspective, per our desires and our wants and our wishes, our hopes and our expectations, whatever God does or doesn't do, it is not a mistake. We are the ones who don't know what we don't know. He is the one, all wise, all knowing. And we're going to pray better when we understand that when we come to the presence of God, we are dealing with the one who, above all, never makes a mistake. Doesn't miss anything, didn't not hear something, hadn't forgotten about something, had not noticed something. We're dealing with a God who makes no mistakes. Number two, When we come to God, we, number two, related to that, have to understand and remember God is smarter than we are, wiser than we are, and more righteous than we are. God is smarter than we are, wiser than we are, and more righteous than we are. Indeed, to put Israel in her place once in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, you remember these words. God said to Israel, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, God says to us. I live and think and work on a platform, a dimension that you can't fathom. And so basically, I do what I do, and I respond the way I respond, and I run the world the way I run it, because ultimately I am smarter than you are, I am wiser than you are, and I am more righteous than you are, and I run the world on the basis of that, not your wishes, desires, and wants. And so we need to understand when we pray to God that God's going to run the world in the way that is the smartest, the wisest, and the most righteous. And that our job, while we cast our cares upon Him, is to always remember when we approach Him, because what we think about God affects how we pray to God, that God is smarter, wiser, and more righteous than we are. My ways are not your ways, God says. And we get this in our other relationships, even here in this life, among people. And you know how I know this? Because virtually all of us have told our kids no at some point. Anyone here never told one of their children no to something? Why not? Well, because you're smarter than they are, and you're wiser than they are, and hopefully you're more righteous than they are. And if something happens where we forget that ultimately there is the same distance between us and our children and the decisions that we make and the things that we do and the way that we respond to what they want and hope for and desire. And listen, if you've ever had a child, know you've also heard the "I need it" response. You know, we forget the gap. We get the gap between us and the four-year-olds. We forget the gap between us and our Maker. And so too often we are frustrated in our prayer life. We approach God in prayer having forgotten that He is smarter, wiser, and more righteous than we are. Let me ask you this. How much is your perspective on life, right and wrong, what's wise and foolish, what's righteous, what's best, what's smartest, what's the best thing to do, best decision? How much has your perspective on life changed since you were 10? Those of you who are older still, how much has your perspective on life changed at, say, 60 or 70 from when you were 30 or 40? And again, yet so often we'll sit in judgment upon God, tolerate doubts about Him, because we forget the gap between Him and us. God is smarter, wiser, and more righteous than we are, and we need to remember that if we're going to pray well with Him and to Him. And number three, if we're going to pray better through better understanding, we need to understand that, number three, God is doing things that we don't know about. God's doing things that we don't know about. We sometimes live and think, again, one of our unspoken, unarticulated assumptions, as though the world began when we were born and it will end when we die. As though we are the fullness of times. We are the culmination of the ages. My life right here, right now, y'all didn't know about it, but y'all really, y'all are here for my benefit and my blessing. The world revolves around me. That's the unarticulated assumption a lot of us go through in life. And part of what we have to remember, especially when we pray to God, is that God, ultimately, God is doing things that we don't know about. Think about it. How many Old Testament saints, how many Old Testament people went through and did what they did without knowing exactly what God was up to, without knowing exactly how messianic promises would be fulfilled, without knowing how God would keep His word and fulfill His promises? How many Old Testament saints did what they did, prayed what they prayed, lived how they lived, despite the fact that they simply were content with the fact that they didn't know what God was up to? Even the angels, Peter makes clear in 1 Peter chapter 1, even the angels desire to look into these things. And yet those who are right with God, those who are actually prepared for relationship with Him, are those who understand that God is doing things that we don't know about. And by the way, being God, he's under no obligation to disclose anything he doesn't want to disclose to us. We forget that too sometimes. After all, I mean, we live in an age of the Freedom of Information Act, and we have all sorts of consumer protections and disclosure forms. And I don't know about you, but it seems like every week my mailbox is junked up with new flyers about privacy disclosures and this disclosure and that disclosure. And everybody has to disclose everything. There's all sorts of lawsuits and litigation if something's not disclosed. And we're used to, everybody has a right to know everything legally and ethically in our culture. Listen, God is under no obligation to explain to us who he is or what he's up to. Thank God he's told us as much as he has. And when I go to God, and when I pray to God, and when I build my relationship with God, I have to remember that God is up to things, some of which I don't know about. God put it this way to Israel in Isaiah chapter 46, centuries even before Jesus. God put it this way in Isaiah 46. Listen to this if you've not heard these words before. Beginning of verse 9, Isaiah 46. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. You know what God's saying? I have my own agenda, and I'm going to do it, and you can get on board or you can get left behind. And by the way, it's not the only passage like that in the Bible. How often in the Bible does God have to say something to somebody because they forgot that God just might be up to something bigger than what pertains to their own life and their own personal situation? Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk wants God to judge Israel. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations, observe, be astonished and wonder, because I'm doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. I'm up to stuff and you don't even see it coming. Elijah, remember Elijah sitting there on Mount Sinai? I'm the only one left, and now Jezebel even wants to kill me. And remember what God says to Elijah? You're not the only one left. I'm doing things you don't know about. There are 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I'm up to things you don't even recognize, even though it's happening right under your nose. We spend too much time, ladies and gentlemen, second-guessing God, doubting God, questioning God, demanding of God, because we live with an unspoken assumption that we know everything God's up to. That we understand everything about his eternal purpose. Let's be clear about this morning. God's not just working for you. He is working for you, but not just for you. God's purpose is eternal in scope. It's corporate in nature. It's surpassing in value. It's wiser than you are, and it's supported by a power beyond what you have. God is up to things you and I don't know about, ladies and gentlemen. And when we pray to him, we do well to remember that. But comfortingly, number four, God has the highest motives in what he's doing. What drives God in everything that he does is love. God has the highest of motives in what he does. We doubt God too often because we judge him by our own immature and unwise expectations. It's that time of year, school's starting again. I had a conversation, I like school, I wish I could go to school. If I could figure out a way for them to pay me to go to school instead of paying them, I'd do it. I like school. So I was talking to Abby here in the past week or two. Are you excited about going back to school? I mean, it's second grade, how bad can second grade be? Second grade, you excited about going back? No. Well, it's not really an option. I was just trying to build excitement. She's not, but guess what? She's going anyways. You know why? Because I love her. Because I want her to grow. I want her to learn. I want her to mature. She won't feel that way Monday morning, a week from tomorrow. But that's why I do it. How often must God's heart be broken when his children doubt him because we doubt his motives? Because we doubt his love. Because we judge him by our own immature, unwise, ignorant expectations. Listen to Psalmist in Psalm 25, beginning of verse 8. He says this. He says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." Good and upright is the Lord. I don't know everybody's circumstance. I don't know who you are and where you're at this morning. I don't know what's going on in your life, how you've suffered, how you may yet suffer, what's on your mind, how you're worrying, how you're losing sleep, what you're fretting about. Maybe the prayers that you feel like God isn't listening and God hasn't answered. I don't know everything about everybody that's here this morning, but I will tell you this. Don't you ever doubt that good and upright is the Lord. That's a foundational assumption, and may you always come before his throne, bearing your heart to him, but never doubting that your God has the highest of motives. Paul put it this way in Romans 8 and verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." It works out in the end. Don't judge eternity based on what you see and what you know right here and right now. God has the highest of motives. And number five, you know this already, but let me remind you of it anyways. That God always gives what's needed, but not necessarily what is wanted. God always gives what's needed. And when it's needed. Not before, necessarily, and certainly not later. But God always gives what's needed, not necessarily what is wanted. I never get tired of looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where even the Apostle Paul, again, we put apostles and prophets on pedestals, as though they're somehow more human or better humans than the rest of us. No, they're real humans, just like you and I. So here's the Apostle Paul. By the time he's writing 2 Corinthians, well into his apostolic ministry, decades into his walk with God, his confession of Jesus, his experience of the miraculous empowering of the Spirit of God, the working of miracles, the giving of visions and revelations and all that came with being an apostle, well into that experience. And yet here's the Apostle Paul, and the integrity of honesty in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Noted that ironically, exactly because he had had such a spectacular empowering and experience with God because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Keep in mind, this is the same book where Paul talks about his experience of the third heaven, of being taken up into God's dwelling in dimension. Because the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, in other words, to keep me humble. Oh, there's something to think about sometime. "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now concerning this, I implored the Lord." And by the way, I want you again, appreciate the power of the language. He doesn't just simply say, "I prayed." That's how you and I talk sometimes. You know, I prayed about it. "I implored," Paul says. Maybe part of the problem for us sometimes is that we don't implore enough, we just pray. "I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And God's answer was, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" My grace is sufficient. My grace. My favor upon you, my relationship with you, my work through you. It's enough. You won't die before your time. You're still able to accomplish my purpose for your life. I'm still able to use you for my goals. You can still carry out your ministry. I want to keep you humble anyways. And so, no, it won't be removed. My grace is enough. Remember what you have already, Paul. My fellowship, my relationship, my blessing, my eternal hope, an eternal reward. My grace is enough. You just remember that, and you keep on doing what you're supposed to be doing. How much better would our relationships with God be, perhaps, if we'd remember that? No matter what's going on in our lives, No matter what we are praying, maybe we've even finally gotten to the point where we're actually imploring. We pray enough and regularly enough and with enough fervor that we can actually say we implore God. Are we content with His grace, no matter what else may happen? Are we simply content with His grace, His favor, His relationship, His blessing, His help, His revelation, His words that He shared with us? The tidbit of ultimate reality that He has told us about. My grace is enough. You just keep praying, you keep living, you keep serving. And that's enough. How well we pray, how successfully we pray, how maturely we pray depends upon what we assume, what we think when we go into it. And we have the strength, the courage, the integrity, the humility to see God the way He wants to be seen, to align ourselves with His purposes rather than just inviting Him to be in fellowship with ours. May God help us then to be, in so doing those things, become more fully what He created us to be. And perhaps most exciting of all, then become the servants of Him that we want to be and ought to be. God help us, and God give us the strength and wisdom to do that. If you're here this morning, you're not in relationship with God, we want you to think about that situation, your situation this morning. If you need to get your life right with God before this service even concludes, we want to give you that opportunity. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you have never confessed with your mouth before witnesses the faith in your heart, the full assurance in your mind that He is who He said He is. And I use the present tense is because even right now you believe that He is alive at God's right hand, making intercession for His people. You want to make that confession with your mouth this morning, repenting of your sins. That means changing the way you think about God, about the world, about right, wrong, fun, excitement. You align your heart with God's, your values with His. You come forward and tell us about your intention. Make your confession. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. And you can have fellowship with God. Enter into a relationship with Him. Have your first taste of God's great and amazing grace. You're here this morning. You're a child of God already, but your life is in violation with the covenant commands that He has given. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you feel. And we can pray with you, for you, encourage you, study with you. In any way, help you recover your relationship with God. We hope that you'll share with us your heart, your concerns right now while we sing.